All right, Matthew in chapter number 23. Matthew chapter number 23. Matthew chapter number 23. It's all in His time, even when you don't know what hour it is and the clocks spring forward. I'm glad God's not confused by what time it is. He knows. He's still in control. Matthew chapter number 23. Now, I think I may have preached a sermon with the same title and along the same ground that I'm going to cover this morning. I kind of went through and reworked it. It's a very old sermon outline I'd used a while back. I really think I might have preached it about the fourth week after I became pastor. It's been a long time, and I know a lot of folks here may not have been around at that point 3 years ago. But so if you've heard this one before, please bear with me. I'm going to try to do it a little bit differently. But I want to preach on the subject, when good religion goes bad. When good religion goes bad. Have you ever opened your fridge and that plate of macaroni, that chicken, that hamburger, whatever it may be, you catch a little whiff of something that was good, but that had turned bad? Well, I want to talk some warning signs this morning, once we get into it, of ways, what is good in our Christian walk, in our Christian life, and in our Christian duty, they can turn bad. And I want to give you some warning signs from this chapter. Now, I'm going to use quite a bit of the chapter. If I really wanted to, we could spend about 2 or 3 hours and go through every single verse in here. I'm not going to do that to you. I've picked out 6 things, and I'm going to try to be very quick about going through them this morning. But just to get us started in this chapter, let's just start off reading. I think we'll read the first 12 verses here just to lay some groundwork and get us into the frame of mind of this text in this chapter. So Matthew 23, verse number 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all of their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and large the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your Master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your Master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Now, it's easy, I think, to fall into a trap when you're reading the New Testament, because we look backwards in time. We know the full truth of what Christ is going to do. And it's easy, I think, to look at the Jewish faith during the ministry of Christ and fall into the trap of thinking that they're just completely and utterly wrong. It's kind of odd to me, because when we look in the Old Testament, we readily accept that the Jews were God's chosen people, that the Jewish religion, you know, especially founded by Moses and the law, that they were doing what they were supposed to do. That was the truth for them. that God chose the Jewish people. He revealed himself to them. He entrusted them to propagate the truth that he would have for mankind. So I ask, was the Old Testament law still valid while Christ was ministering on the earth? And we know, like I say, looking back in hindsight, that 2,000 years later, now, that Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament. We know that he said the Old Testament scriptures, including the law, including what Moses wrote, were written about him. John chapter 5, verse 39, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, for they are they which testify me." Verse 46 of John chapter 5. "For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." It says Moses wrote about Christ. Luke 24, 27 says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he," that's Christ, "expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Christ also clearly stated he did not come to overturn the law because it was evil, but he came to be the fulfillment of it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Think not I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And then the New Testament teaches us, Romans chapter 10, verse 4, for example, that Christ is the end or the culmination. Everything that the law pointed to the work of Christ. Romans 10, 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So, yes, I would say that the law was still valid and should have been followed. Christ had not died yet. The truth for mankind was revealed to God, or was revealed to man through the Jewish faith. And Christ did not fulfill its requirements until he suffered, died, rose again, and ascended to heaven. So the law was supposed to have been followed when Christ was born, when he grew up, and while he was preaching. In fact, he himself kept the law. A few examples. Luke 2, verse 21, he was circumcised as every Jewish boy was. I think in Luke chapter 2, with the visit to Jerusalem when he's 12 years old, I think, reading between the lines, I think that has something to do with the kind of the modern practice of bar mitzvah. I think that he was... That examination process there was proving him to be a man under the law. I don't want to chase that rabbit here. We also know he attended synagogue. In fact, he preached there quite a few times. Luke chapter 4, 31 through 37 is an example. We know that he paid the temple tax. They were supposed to pay a half shekel of silver. And he, you know the story. Peter, they came to Christ, and he tells Peter, "Go out, catch a fish," and that particular fish would pick up stuff off the bottom of the lake, and he had the coin in its mouth, enough to pay the tax for both of them. In fact, his enemies, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of his enemies, they could not find where he did not keep the law. There were times that he may not have kept the man-made traditions, different things, but in keeping the Jewish practices, they could not find him at fault. So what I'm trying to establish here is that for those years before the cross, the Jewish faith was the true faith, the truth for mankind. But what happened? It's pretty simple. Man got involved. Man corrupts and complicates anything he touches in regards to religion. At this time, if you said, "Well, what's the truth in Judaism?" Well, which sect would you like to ask? You had the Pharisees, the staunch traditionalists, who accepted not only the written law, but the oral law, all that the rabbis had said and passed down through the centuries. They accepted it all. You have the Sadducees, the staunch literalists, that kept only the written law. And if it wasn't in the law, then they did not believe it. You have the Essenes. They're not mentioned in the New Testament, but history tells us about them. They were esoteric. They were mystics. They dwelt in their own little communities, and kind of outcast, cultish almost in their practice, and very, very extreme practice of the Jewish law. You had the Zealots. who were more militaristic, patriotic. They were the rebels against Rome. They had a Jewish identity, but they were more for killing Romans than keeping the law. You had secular Jews. You hear the Herodians in the scriptures. They just had the Jewish identity and culture, but not necessarily the Jewish faith. Sadly, it appears to me, if you wanted to see the truth that was supposed to be there, you had to look outside those major groups. You had to go find John the Baptist. You had to go find Christ to learn. And by the way, I don't think I even have this in here or not, but you want to see what Christ thought about the law, go read the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew, especially getting like Matthew chapter number 6, I believe it is. What he does, he doesn't say, don't keep the law. He says, oh, the law said you shouldn't kill? He says, I'm telling you, yeah, you shouldn't kill, but you shouldn't even hate your brother. He says, the law said you shouldn't commit adultery. He said, but I'm telling you, that's the truth. You shouldn't, but you shouldn't lust after someone else's spouse, another woman, another man. He actually takes the law and accelerates it. He takes it to a higher level when he talks about it. But anyway, I want to point out to you that man corrupted what God had ordained and what God had blessed. So that when the Messiah came, the promised one, we talked about him this morning in Sunday school, it was prophesied the very day he would die for the sins of the people. They knew he was coming. But when he comes, what did the Jewish leaders do? They hounded his every move. They sought to destroy and discredit him. They plotted to murder their own promised Messiah. While we're talking about this, we're going to get to something. I'm trying to lay this foundation here because I want you to understand how I'm interpreting this passage. First off, I want to say the Jewish faith was the true faith when Christ spoke the words of Matthew 23. Christ didn't say, don't go to the synagogues. He didn't say, don't circumcise your kids. He didn't say, don't offer the sacrifices. He had not been the sacrifice yet. He had not fulfilled the law. In fact, if you read right there verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, he says the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. He said they have Moses' authority. And what does he say, verse 3? All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. So he's saying they're not all wrong, but they've got problems. So the Jewish faith was true. The Jewish faith was not pagan. It was not false. There's a big difference between the Jewish faith at this time, 2,000 years ago, and the Jewish faith now. I don't have time to develop that. Vast, vast difference in how they approach God and how they approach the commandments and such. But I want to prove the Jewish faith was the true faith. God had revealed plan for man. It's still true in Matthew 23. That good faith had been corrupted by man. It was not what it was. It was not what it should be. It had problems. And number three, if that can happen to the Jews who held the truth, might I suggest it can happen to us Christians who also hold the truth. That we can take something given to us by God, and if we're not careful, it can become corrupted. It can become bad. And that which is good, honestly, can become evil. And what's read here, and I don't even get into the passage here, but it basically talks about through the works of the Pharisees, they were basically keeping people from the truth, keeping people out of heaven by their actions, by their attitudes, by their teachings. Christianity, if it's not careful, you can get to the point in your walk, a church can get to the point in its ministry, a preacher can get to the point in his career that he will drive people away. And we can drive people away from the truth and from Christ because we let the truth and purity of Christianity become corrupted. I had a situation one time and I was challenged about a certain ministry. And I don't want to get into too many details, but I was challenged. They said, well, they're winning souls. They're doing this. They're accomplishing this. They've got good moral character. And a number of things very good about them looking from the outside. And I was challenged by somebody that said, can you show me one verse? Just show me one verse where they're wrong. At first, I couldn't do it. And as I studied more and kind of looked more into it, I was challenged again. And I said, no, I don't have just a verse. I have an entire chapter. Let me take you to Matthew 23, and I'll show you how you can take something that's good, that can look good, but it's actually become harmful. It's become corrupt. Now, I want to do this morning is point out some warning signs from the corrupted Jewish faith that was practiced by the Pharisees that's presented here. And I want to show you how, if we're not careful, we may fall into some of the same traps and see our truth and our practices corrupted in the same ways that they did. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. If they had the truth and can let it be corrupted, I say we can have the truth and let it be corrupted also. So let's learn from these. I got six things. I promise, don't get scared. Most of them are very few notes. I don't have full pages on most of these. The first thing I want to see, or first warning sign, let me ask this question. Do we practice what we preach? Do we practice what we preach? Verse number 3, Christ speaking about it says, do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. The Pharisees got to the point that they were very happy to tell everybody else how to live, everybody else how to practice the Jewish faith, but their elite were getting fat and rich and were sitting back lazily and just putting up a facade. They weren't actually practicing what they were telling people to do. We'll develop that more as we go on. You know, I'm thinking of an example. I'm trying not to call names or anything like that, but I'm thinking of an example of actually a few examples. People that are on the religious TV stations right now, and they'll be saying, "Oh, send us your money. Send us, you know, plant some seed money by faith. Send us your money." But I wonder how many of those televangelists and such. I wonder how much money they give. Being honest, I think they give some to buy a new private jet, buy a mansion, but I don't see them giving the same sacrificial giving that they're asking their followers to do in most cases. How many Christians say and preach that we should live a holy life before God, and then it comes out, the skeletons in their closet, that they didn't practice what they preach? I've been shocked just in recent weeks. A man who died recently, I won't call his name, was considered a great defender of the Christian faith in his ministry. And now that his ministry is taking his name off, wiping his name from it, because it turned out he wasn't living up to the principles he preached. How many times have you heard, "I would be a Christian," or "I would go to your church, but there's too many hypocrites. Why so-and-so goes there, and I know him too well." Not practicing what we preach. I think the need of Christianity in our hour is just to be authentic. It's to be real. What we say matches what we do. The world is full of people who say things that don't believe it. The world is full of people who believe things and don't do it. We need people who both believe and act. Worship and pray at church, in public, and at home. And the values that they see in the Bible, that they preach, are the same ones that they strive to live by. We need to be careful not to fall into the trap of not practicing what we preach. Second, the warning sign. This question: do we seek man's attention or God's? Verses 5 through 7 talks about, I'm going to read it for the sake of time, I'll paraphrase real quick, but the whole thing is what the Pharisees were doing. They had their particular garments of phylacteries, these things hanging off their hats with the law and things. They made them as big. They tried to put on a show by how they dressed, how they acted. They wanted everybody to know they were somebody. Look how holy they were. They wanted, you know, these public greetings when they were in the marketplace. They want people to shout, "Oh, that's a master. Here is a great man," and get all this respect. You know, too many people today put on their religion like they put on their Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. They put on religion like an actor puts on their makeup and wardrobe. I referenced Matthew chapter number 6 before, but three times in that chapter, talking about the Pharisees and how they practiced their religion, Christ says they have their reward because they did it for the eyes of men and not for the glory of God. And Christ said they got the reward. They got the attention that they wanted. Their reward is temporary, earthly. It's not divine favor from God. So second, do we seek man's attention or God's? The third thing, do we accept praise and honor belonging to God? Verses 8 and 9 talked about not being called, not seeking to be called rabbi, master, teacher, but basically, you know, we're all brothers and sisters. You know, pride is the antithesis of Christianity. Christianity does not uplift the self-esteem very much. Christianity tells us we are thoroughly sinful. We begin being utterly condemned to hell. No hope. But it teaches us that our God loved us enough to purchase our salvation, to redeem us from our sins, and that He saves us if we believe in His Son. And how much of that has to do with us? Very little, other than we reach out in faith for God's salvation. What good is it we do? Is it merits? Is it because we are strong? No. We seek salvation because we are weak. Do we seek salvation because we are holy? No, we seek salvation because we're the opposite. We are sinful. We are sick. We need God's salvation. All praise should be to God. Let me say, I think you've missed the point of Christianity if you think that, one, you deserved salvation. You get to the point you think you deserved what Christ did. You've missed the point of Christianity because we don't deserve God's love or God's favor. Second, if you think you're superior to the sinners around you, the old saying, but for the grace of God, there go I. The difference between a person in church this morning and the vilest sinner, the vilest reprobate you can think of, what's the difference? Is it us? Is it God? There's no reason to boast. There's no reason to get a big head. And third, I think you've missed the point of Christianity if you think you are superior to saints around you. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not a hierarchy. We're not different levels. It's not like military. We got ranks and things. The old saying is very true. The ground's level at the foot of the cross. We all come to Christ as humble sinners seeking salvation. And what do we gain? We become saints with God. We do. We get adopted in the family. We receive those blessings. But that doesn't make one greater than another. We're all still equal in the sight of God. The fourth warning sign. Do we spiritualize our sinful actions? Verse number 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. If you study out the Pharisees, you'll find they were masters at finding loopholes. And they would find ways to enrich themselves. They would find ways to keep large estates and things that should have been, maybe through inheritance law, should have been given to God or given to the temple. They would find these loopholes. Say, well, it's not mine. It belongs to somebody else. Or, well, it's dedicated to God. Therefore, I don't have to give it to God. There's all these loopholes I don't have time to get into. But they did. But they always found these ways to build their wealth and power and prestige while preaching the exact opposite. You know, I've read too many accounts of abuse in the churches. And one thing I've seen in a lot of those accounts of the abuse, the abuser will tell the person they're abusing, oh, this is God's will. You're being used of God. And actually, what they're doing is throwing God's name in their own sinfulness and their own depravity is sick. I'm not going to read them. There's kids in here. I've got quotes. I will show you. Sick things that were said using God's name to commit terrible sins. From tempers to poor parenting, so much else in between. Many times we use God's name to cover up our failure. Let me tell you this, God does not glory in our sins. God glories in the forgiveness, the mercy He shows, but not in the fact that we are sinners. And when we glory in our sins, we're practically saying, Christ, thanks for saving me, but you really didn't have to die for this one. You really didn't have to suffer, because I kind of like this one. What are we supposed to do when we sin? Confess it. Humbly go before God. Humbly go before the person we've hurt and wronged. There's a principle of restitution. If we wrong somebody, you confess it to God, then you go try to make it right with that person. But do not sully the holy name of God by saying He had anything to do with our failures other than to forgive and to redeem us from them. The fifth warning sign. This question, do we major on the minors? Do we major on the minors? I could go a pretty lengthy passage on this, but verse 23 and verse 24. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. The examples here given are the most minuscule of examples of tithing. That they to tithe 10% of their spices. And I've read accounts and descriptions of that say, I mean, it's you've seen people, drugs and things, you know, have a flat surface and a razor blade and split out. That's basically what they would do, split out their 10%. Of a spice, of the smallest quantity. They were so obsessed with following the law. But in doing that extreme obedience to the law, they missed the entire point of the law. They missed its greater teachings. They missed its pictures. They missed the truths that were there. I wonder sometimes if Christians out there wonder if they even know the major themes of the Bible. Do they truly know salvation, redemption, forgiveness, sanctification? You know, you can get off into the minutiae so simple. You can get online right now. You can buy books by authors. You can get on podcasts and blogs. And there are people that will just happily tell you, down to the T, this is how you ought to dress. This is how you ought to eat. And they'll throw scripture behind it. They'll tell you, this is why you should live this way. This is why your house should be like this. This is why you should watch this show, not watch this show, go to the movies, not go to the movies. Whatever the case may be, you will find all these things. And I'm not saying that all that stuff's wrong. A lot of those people can tell you some very right things. But what's funny is I can show you some of those people, and they're very happily dissect a verse to tell you about what clothes you ought to wear. Yet I don't see them producing any kind of work talking about how God saved their soul. Yet I don't see them hitting the weightier matters of the law. I don't see them producing content that helps other than these very superficial, minor areas. I'll give you an example, and I'm not picking on him at all when I say this. I'll say his name, but he's not as popular now, but back when I was in Bible college, you know, 20, 25 years ago, even a little bit before, one of the principal authors that was being read in Christian, even secular circles, on leadership was a guy named John Maxwell. John Maxwell's book, The 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership, I read in one night. I think anybody in leadership ought to read that book. It is a tremendous book. John Maxwell was actually a preacher. I don't remember exactly the denomination, but But he developed this leadership deal, and so he began this program of teaching leadership principles and got in with corporations, still writes books on the subject, and I'm also, they're not bad. There are actually a lot of good stuff in them. But in the course of that, and this is probably 20 years ago, he produced a Maxwell Leadership Study Bible. And it was a Bible that had all the notes and references and such that highlighted the leadership principles in the Scripture. Now, I'm not going to sit here and tell you there aren't leadership principles in the Scripture. There's a bunch of them. Christ is the ultimate example of how to lead. But I will tell you this, if you're reading the Bible for leadership principles, you've missed the point of the Bible. The point of the Bible is to tell us how our great God loved us enough while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the story of the Bible. It's not how to make you a better CEO or a better pastor, a better boss. And you can focus on the Bible sometimes in the wrong light and miss the entire point of the Scriptures. Now, like I said, I never read it. I know a guy who did, and he told me, so there was good stuff in it, but he said it just missed the point. It just missed the point. Moving on, the sixth warning sign. This question, do we focus on looking the part? Verses 25 through 28 talk about the Pharisees. Jumping in verse 25, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, and the outside of them may be clean also. Verse 27, the imagery used there, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Outside of Jerusalem, even if you go there today, you'll see the hills covered in graves. And they would go out before the high and holy days at this time, and they would whitewash those graves and those crypts so that no one would accidentally step on them and become polluted for touching a grave for the ceremonial purposes. And if you go and you look, even today, some of those ancient monuments, they're beautiful. Small little buildings and such. The architecture, the design, some of them are quite beautiful. But you know what those are? They're graves. Inside, what is it? There's just dirty human remains. It's nothing compared to the glory of the outside. The example of having a cup, if you ever picked a cup out of the cabinet and you go to fill it up with water and you look down in there and it's got dirt and crud down in the bottom of it, what do you do with that cup? You throw it back to get it washed again. You put it back in the dishwasher. You go get a clean cup. Those type of imagery, that type of imagery being used here, what it's saying is the Pharisees were more concerned with looking the part than being the part. They wanted to look like a clean cup, but what really mattered, the inside wasn't clean. They wanted to look holy, look beautiful, but what was inside was not something beautiful. It was corruption. It was death. Why all that? Because honestly, it's easier to act the part than to be it. I saw an interview once with a group of actors, and I do not remember the movie. I want to say it was some kind of Christian movie I saw this interview about. It's been, I don't know how long ago it's been, but I just remember this statement. These actors were playing the parts of Army Rangers. And so they kind of worked out, kind of bulked up a little bit, got, you know, looked fit. But they got to go spend a day at Fort Bragg or wherever it is. It's Fort Bragg where the Rangers are. No special forces stuff, Fort Bragg. But anyway, got to go spend some time and got to do some training exercises and spend a day with the real Army Rangers. And one of those actors made this statement that's always stuck with me. He just said, I'm just glad I have to just look like a Ranger and I don't have to be one. I wouldn't want to go through all that training that they go through. All I have to do is look like I'm a Ranger for the camera. You know, how many people today found it easier? It's just easier to look like a Christian than to be a Christian. You know, I could go to the store today. I could spend a few hundred dollars, and the next time you see me, the next time you come to my house, or see my car, you'd be convinced I was the biggest fan of the Texas Longhorns you ever saw. I could have the hat and the shirt. I could have the bumper stickers and the decals. I could get the yard signs and the posters and everything. I could convince you. But let me tell you, if you ever see that happen, I have totally flipped and lost my mind. I've got maroon blood going through my veins. Sorry, Randy, but this is probably not going to happen. If you saw A&M stuff, you'd probably, okay, he's okay, he's fine. Billy's kind of converted me to being a TCU fan too. So maybe if there was some purple there, I don't know. But I'm just saying, I could go and I could look the part. You ever seen somebody that wears a t-shirt or a cap for a team and you say, oh, you're a fan of that team? I'm a fan of that team too. What do you think about so-and-so? And they'll look at you like, who's that guy? I don't even, you know, I could wear the shirt, wear the hat, have the bumper stickers, and I still couldn't tell you one player that plays football, basketball, baseball, anything for the team, for the college. But I could look the part. Too many Christians today know how to dress, act, and decorate for the part. But you know, that's not what God is looking for. God's not looking for us to look the part. He doesn't want us to act the part. In fact, when God looks, He doesn't necessarily look on the outside. I'm not saying the outside is not important, but it pales in comparison to the inside. What did the Scripture say? 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse number 7. Samuel went to go anoint the next king of Israel, and he saw all the brothers come in. He said, boy, that guy's big, he's strong, that's the guy. God said, no, that's not the guy. Finally, it came down to little David. This guy really got that guy? And God makes this statement, chapter 16, verse 7 of 1 Samuel. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The Lord looketh on the heart. He sees inside. He sees what we truly are. Listen, there's a lot of stuff I've covered here, and I hope I'm just preaching to the choir this morning. I can't sit here and say, you know, I'm guilty of this, you're guilty of this, I'm not here to do that. I'm trying to set up some warning signs. These are places you put up signs that don't go there. Watch out for this. Kind of like those drug commercials that say, do you feel this? Is your arm numb? Is your left eye going blind? Or is your hair falling out? Is your skin turning purple? Well, then you need this wonder drug. Well, these are some things. Look out for these things, because if you start seeing some of these things, these are symptoms of an issue. These are symptoms that our Christianity, our faith, is not as pure as it ought to be. Let me close with a couple statements here. First off, let me say, beware of any church, any organization, any ministry, anything along the lines that will say these things. First, that they say believers must earn God's love and favor by their behavior. Friend, you don't have to earn God's love. If we had to earn it, we would be hopeless. Because God looked at us in our vilest condition and died for us. And even when we become Christians, do we have to earn God's love? Absolutely not. He still loves us as much as He ever did, and He always will. It's a perfect, pure, full love. So we don't have to earn God's love and God's favor. Second, if that group says human leadership is infallible and cannot be questioned, run from that group. I'd run from any preacher that didn't allow some questions. I'm just being really honest with you. If human leadership is infallible, the Scriptures are wrong, because humans are humans and humans falter and humans fail. There needs to be checks, there needs to be balances. Third, let me say this. If the group says spirituality is based on performance or participation in their system, one thing I have learned over the years is God uses individuals individually. For a long time I heard growing up, they said, if you want to serve God, you surrender to full-time ministry and you become a pastor, a youth pastor, or a missionary. And you know what I've learned over the years is most people who serve God are not full, number one, they're not full-time. Number two, they're not a pastor, a youth pastor, or a missionary. I have seen people serve God by baking casseroles and baking cookies. I've seen people praise God and serve God by mowing the yard, by painting walls, by writing books, by singing songs. It's amazing the things you can do and you can serve God. So I've run from any group that says, well, here's the formula, here's the fix. You have to serve God this way. Now, there's some things, like I said, we can draw some principles out in the Scripture. I can prove some elements. But if they've got their patented system, I would be careful. And last off, and this is most important, if you have any group that says you can only get to heaven with them or by following their exclusive patented program, run from any group that says we are the only way to heaven. Because let me tell you, it's not the Baptist way, the Catholic way, the Methodist way, the Reformed way, the non-denominational way. Let me tell you, there's one way to heaven. It's the Bible way. And if you want me to, I'd be more than happy. I can look up and I can show you Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, non-denominationals. I can show you any number of people that will show you exactly the same verses, exactly the same order, exactly the same words I would use to explain how we have salvation in Christ. How is that? First off, that we are sinners. We are fallen, we are broken, we are crooked. That's who we are. We're as humans. We have fallen short of the glory of God. And because we are sinners, there's a sentence upon us. That sentence is that we don't get to go to heaven, but there's another destination for us, a place called hell. And that we in of ourselves cannot affect that. There's nothing we can do. We can't be good enough to throw off that. We can't claim that the judge is biased. We can't claim that the evidence was tampered with. There is no escape from that. But there came a Savior. His name was Christ Jesus. And He loved us in our most unlovable condition, knowing our guilt. I saw just the other day, I think it was last night, I saw a headline talking about a guy who had been wrongfully accused of a crime and had been in prison for a couple of decades, and now the evidence of proven finally with the modern techniques of modern science, he was innocent of the crime. And now he'd been released and was a free man now, and been cleared of all charges. Well, I tell you, when we stand before God, we won't be cleared of our charges. We're guilty. But Christ didn't care. Christ says, I love you. I will die in your place. Christ came, and with His blood that was shed upon Calvary, in the victory He won at the cross, and the victory He won in the garden where He came rising back up from the dead. And I would even say, going beyond that, even saying that when He ascended back up into heaven, all that proves the price was paid, that the price is good, that the power is good, and that the price and the power has been accepted by God. All of that goes in together, I think, to prove that the gospel works for us. And then there's the solution, and that is our faith in Him. What is that solution? Belonging to the church? Absolutely not. You can belong to every church in town. It won't get you one step into heaven. What's that solution? Living a holy life? Absolutely not. Try to be perfect. You will fail. What's that solution? Being in the right group? Doesn't matter at all. What's that solution? That solution is simply this. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That we, in our faith, we cry out, O Lord, save me. Christ sees, hears that cry, reaches down in that miry pit of sin that we're stuck in, reaches down, and with a strong arm, He grabs a hold of us, He pulls us out of the pit. And not only does he save us from our sin, he adopts us into the family. He blesses us with the blessings of heavenly places, that one day we will dwell with God for all eternity. That's the wonder of salvation. Any group, any preacher, any book says otherwise, run from it. Run from it. Listen, some of the things I've talked about, hope I'm preaching to the choir this morning, say, well, that's a good warning. I hope I don't ever become that. You can read the rest of the chapter. You'll see a whole list of things. There's things I didn't even cover for the sake of time in this chapter. But let's make sure that as we follow Christ, we do so in the simplicity of faith, of trusting in Him, acknowledging our weaknesses, not getting too big for our britches, not getting our heads too big, knowing who we are, what we are, simply trusting in Christ, in the truth of His Word, and marching forward in His service. Let's watch out that we don't become corrupt, that we don't mess up and get lost along the way. Let's stay true to the cross of Christ in our service and our faith. That's my message for you this morning. As the musician comes, we pray, Heavenly Father, Lord, it's a different kind of message than one I normally like to preach. But Lord, I think it's important that every now and then we take a step back and, Lord, we just do a spiritual checkup on ourselves. How is our faith? How is our Christian walk? And Lord, as I look at examples in the Scripture and look at the examples of what the Pharisees did, how they took Your Word, how they took Your commandments, and how they got so far away from what they should have been. Lord, I hope and pray we can learn from their example, that we can learn what not to do, that we cannot fall into the same traps that their humanity, that their sinfulness took them into, that we can learn to avoid those places that they went. Lord, I pray that You just strengthen our resolve to serve You with the right heart, with the right motive and the right direction. Lord, that You would just empower us to do the work ahead, not wavering, not being distracted, but to continue marching forth in Your name. Lord, I pray that You just help keep us true and faithful to You, to Your Word, and to Your service. Challenge us this morning with these simple words. I pray in Thy holy name. Amen. What number there, Randy?
125 in the heavenly highways.
Number 125 in the heavenly highways.